This is why Paul says jesting is not convenient. Because when you make a jest and then you actually want them to turn to the verses, they're like, no. We fell for that last time. I mentioned yesterday that dispensationalists broadly have the common teaching that Israel and the church, the body of Christ, are two separate things. Dispensationalists broadly. And we use a qualifier, because we claim to be dispensationalists, we use a qualifier to say mid-Acts Pauline to try to communicate exactly where we stand regarding how we see Israel and the body of Christ being different, because those words mean something. We talked about that yesterday. And this idea that the body of Christ and Israel are different came from Bible literalists 200 years ago studying the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament part of your Bible. And doubters and deterrents and detractors from the dispensational idea that Israel and the body of church are different and that Israel has a future still yet to come will point to you and say dispensationalism was invented in the 1800s by Darby, right? Well, it was not invented by Darby in the 1800s, as I mentioned yesterday. It's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. But he was one of the people in the 1800s who was studying those Old Testament prophecies, taking them literally and saying, now, wait a minute. We're reading things that God says is going to happen that clearly have not happened. And they didn't want to make God to be a liar. And so they said, this has to be true. And so it's still going to happen. Do you see the logic that follows from that? If God says he's going to do something and doesn't do it, then God's a liar. The detractors will say, well, no, that just doesn't mean what it says. And they spiritualize it into meaning something else. And that's why I said it was Bible literalists studying the scriptures that reinvigorated the idea of dispensational thought, realizing that the body of Christ, which is what we see the church operating as today, clearly defined in Paul's epistles, is different than Israel that's talked about all over the rest of the scripture. And so this idea that Israel would come back in the future and have a kingdom and all these other things is all over the Old Testament, and they saw this. So in your Ezekiel 37, verse 21 through 28, here's an example of a passage that they would have read and said, this is yet to come. Verse 21, God tells Ezekiel to say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. There's a lot right there that is very specific. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Well, we've got like location and place, and I mean, this is specific prophecy here. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. That's never happened since they split after Solomon's day. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all, and neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now, wait a minute. David is dead, right? You see all the things that the Bible literalists are seeing in these prophecies and say, what can this possibly mean? This has to be a future fulfillment. This has to be talking about something that God is going to do later, because we have never seen this before, and it's not happening now. Continuing in verse 24, they shall have one shepherd, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And everybody knows for the last 2,000 years, the land of Israel has been a problem. They're not there. Are they there? Who put them there? What is all this? And dispensationalists love to talk about all these things, right? My servant David shall be their prince forever. How can that be? Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. We got the new covenant being established in this time. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. That has not happened. My tabernacle also shall be with thee. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them evermore. And so we have this prophecy of a time where we have Israel's fullness that we have never seen. And yet the scriptures talk about it. And this is just one example, but it's a clear example because it's a lengthy passage and it has a lot of the details of the things that we still expect God to do what he said he would do. So if you're going to take the Bible literally, then you have to recognize that those things haven't happened, and so it's incumbent upon God to make it happen still. So traditional dispensationalists see Israel fulfilling these promises as they read them. What they also saw, but what a lot of people have lost, is that it's not all Israel that gets this fullness. As we've been discovering this this weekend, you realize it's the remnant of Israel that gets that. Joel 2:32 says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So salvation is in Jerusalem. It's on that hill where he's going to place the city, and it's in the remnant where salvation is found. Very clear. And that Joel chapter 2 are the last days of prophecy that Peter was prophesying here in Acts chapter 2. He quotes it, that passage. So it's in the remnant that God is going to work this promise of salvation to deliver Israel into their fullness. It's only through the remnant. Now, I told you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. We're going to see this idea because when they're scattered, they're out of Jerusalem, as Aaron pointed out, and that means if they're going to come back, then the remnant needs to return. So prophetically speaking, that's where we're at. If we can imagine this is not on the timeline at the moment. Prophetically speaking, after they're scattered, they need to go through this forging phase of tribulation and wrath, and then they will enter into their fullness to fulfill the final prophecies. That's what we're expecting to see in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. "And it shall come to pass that in that day the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." This is identifying who is going to fulfill those promises in the new covenant in that new Jerusalem. "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return." And that is the verse that Paul quotes later in Romans. And and he says that he doubles down on that literal reading of the prophecy, right? We'll get to that in a little bit later. If you turn to the next chapter in Isaiah 11, 11 through 16, we see again that this fullness comes to the remnant of Israel. Israel's promises are fulfilled in the remnant when they return from the scattering. Isaiah 11, 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from all these other countries. And he shall set up," verse 12, "an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." We've read other prophecies this weekend where the prophets said that they would be scattered to the four corners of the earth. That happened over here. And so God will bring them back from the scattering so that they can enter into that fullness and fulfill the promises. Down in verse 14, "But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he take his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over on dry shod." Wait a minute. You mean God's going to part the waters a fifth time? By the time Isaiah writes this, waters have already been parted in the Bible before. You know the popular one. But there were three more, remember? Joshua, Elijah, Elisha. They all parted the Jordan River, right? And here it says that he will put his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over the river dry shod. This hasn't happened yet. This is speaking in the future. All those other partings are in the past from Isaiah. What does that mean? So you can spiritualize it to make it mean whatever you want, or you can say, there's going to be another parting of the Jordan, right? "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people." So who is walking across on this dry land? The remnant. He makes a highway through the waters for them to go through. That's just some spiritualized allegorical flowery language. That's a decision you're going to have to make on how you approach the Bible. We talked about that yesterday. You approach it believing it, and you will become dispensational. You approach it spiritualizing it, Israel's done, all the prophecies have been fulfilled, there's nothing left to do, we're in the kingdom now. Those are basically your two options, right? So it's your choice, but we come to the Bible believing it literally. God said he was going to do this, it has not happened, so he's got to do it still. Micah 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "In that day the Lord will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted." So here we have a scattering again. "And I will make her the halted a remnant, and her that cast off, that was cast off far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forevermore." So the remnant's return ends in Israel's salvation and the fulfillment in the new covenant. And that actually happens in quite short order, as we've been talking about, which we won't get into the details of the timing of prophecy too much more. But we mentioned yesterday that that prophetic clock of Daniel's 70th week has already started back here. So there's only 5 to 6 years of that, roughly speaking, left for this to happen until this is instituted for the 1,000-year reign and then the evermore in the land. And as Aaron was describing, as part of the doctrine for this remnant, there are various conditions on how that return is described. And some of the most notable ones, of course, being the fact that this will, the remnant will return in tribulation. So the remnant has to come back from the scattering, and they will face persecution and tribulation. They have to endure that in order to return to come to the city and to be having the salvation. So we have Jacob's trouble there, the trouble like never before, Daniel 12. Jesus alluded to that as well. This might also help you with the book of Psalms. Like, why is this there? In the middle of the Bible, we have a songbook that we can't sing from. Like, because it doesn't really... I was in a church before this this ministry existed, and every Sunday, part of the what we did every Sunday morning was we all stood up and we read together a psalm that was put up on the screen. That got weird. Have you ever? It's one thing to read them, to read them in your Bible study, in your Bible reading, and then it's another thing to stand up with a group of people and like speak them out loud together. I was telling a brother yesterday, one of the amazing things about singing is it's one of the few things that you can actually physically participate in that communicates the union that you have with the other people you're doing it. Oh, people want to talk about things that they do to shadow their beliefs and all this, and water baptism, and even, you know, eating crackers and juice. That's you doing something with yourself to shadow something, whatever. But if you want to talk about expressing the communion you have with other people, and you get all those people with one mouth and one voice to say the same thing that they all believe and say it meaningfully, singing it, I mean, that's an amazing thing to do, right? And so here we have in the book of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, this big book of songs. And that if we were all to sing them because of the doctrine that we know and believe as the members of the body of Christ would be embarrassing, right? Like, you wouldn't want to. You'd turn around and walk out. Like, that is not true for me. And here it is in the scripture. Interesting insight from Darby, the inventor of dispensational thought. In his notes on the book of Psalms, I have a quote here. He says, "I have no doubt that in the Psalms we find a full setting forth of the condition of the remnant in the last day. And then Christ taking part in it, his place within the remnant of Israel, who are the direct and proper subject." So he said the Psalms are about two things: the remnant of Israel in the last days, and Christ as he is part of that remnant, right? I mean, he's the leader of it, right? He's their king. Those are that's an amazing insight for somebody who did not know all the things that we are talking about this morning, understanding Paul's special apostleship the way that we do. And he saw that because he was taking the Bible literally 200 years ago, right? That's amazing insight. That has been lost, that the function of the Psalms is for and about the remnant in the last days. And that's what we're talking about in this session here, is this remnant return in the last days of prophecy. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 says, "The Lord will bring the remnant through the fire," there it is, "and refine them as silver," as Aaron pointed out in the last session. Another condition of the remnant is that they return as faithful. That's the definition of the remnant we've been talking about all weekend. But that's a misnomer, because some people think when Israel comes back, God brings them back in unbelief. And that's an excuse that they use to justify saying that the people in Israel now are how God is working through Israel, right? Because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah over there. You know that, right? Messianic Jews is a tangential subject to that, which we can address in a minute. But Israel as a nation, as a people in that land over there, Like, they do not believe Jesus is their Messiah. That is a requirement in the Bible for them returning. Right? The prophecies, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The prophecies in the Bible talk about the returning remnant believing God, trusting in Jesus Christ. I think Revelation 12 was mentioned earlier this weekend that the dragon there makes war with the remnant of Israel's seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ and works. The subjects of James 2 to the remnant of Israel, that's who the dragon makes war with in Revelation 12, the remnant. And so the prophecies say that when the remnant returns, they will be believing God. And by that, we know the revelation of God now to be Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. So they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's interesting because this is before Jesus Christ, of course. So there's no mention of him specifically, but it does talk about this idea in Deuteronomy 4, 27. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. There it is again, prophesied. And you shall be left few in number among the heathen, prophesied, whether the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve other gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. So it's possible that we have some unbelieving remnant here, unbelieving Israel anyway. But if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God and shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, prophesied, and all these things are come upon thee, even into the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, if you believe God and do his works, if you, faith without works is dead, if you, James 2, right there in the last days, the Lord is a merciful God and he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware to him, which is to give them this inheritance on the earth. 1 John chapter 4, speaking about having faith in God in the latter days, 1 John chapter 4 says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. They have to acknowledge Jesus is the Christ in order to be part of the remnant that returns. So they come back in belief. Another thing about the remnant's return that is prophesied is that it will be no small thing. When people today are looking around for fulfillment of prophecies, they have to make up a story about it. You know that, right? Like, it's news headlines that are going on, and then they have to spin it so that you'd be like, oh, I see. You're saying that is what that means, not what it says. It's the headline, it means that, or that means the headline. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that it will be very clear what is happening, and it will be no small thing. In Exodus chapter 15, after the children of Israel escaped Pharaoh's army through the Red Sea, Moses sings this song. It's a song of praise, and it's a prophecy. And he basically says that the people shall hear and be afraid, and sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of the lands around Israel because of the way that God will bring his people into the promised land. And didn't that happen? You remember Rahab? Yeah. Israel crossed the Red Sea a long time before the spies talked to Rahab. Generation or more. Decades. And Rahab told them, we've heard of Israel. We've heard of you people and how God, you know, takes care of you. We're like scared to death of you for something that happened decades ago, right? And so that event was something that was known throughout, that God had done this for the children of Israel. He had made them this way. If you're still in chapter 4, keep reading. In verse 31, where we left off, where he says, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, or forget the covenant. He says, for ask now of the days that are past, where were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of the heaven unto the other, where there hath been any such thing as great as this thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as thou hast heard alive? This is talking to Israel, okay? And the question posed is, consider the things that God has done to Israel before. Has anything ever been done like that before? It was an amazing thing. Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from in the midst of another nation? Prophecy within a prophecy. How cool is that? Jesus said, I will take the nation from them and give it to you, little flock. A nation within a nation. This is talking about pulling Israel out of Egypt. But wow, the true nation of Israel is a remnant that gets pulled out of the unbelieving nation of Israel. Wow, that's cool. Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of any other nation by temptations, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, by the great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He's hearkening back to the Exodus and the plagues and the destruction of Pharaoh and his army and the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar and the fire. Like, he's referring to all those things. People heard about that and they knew that God, the God, was the God of Israel, right? And the people did hear it. Now, turn over to Jeremiah 16 and see this. I was making the point that when Israel returns in the latter days in the future, that it will be no small thing. Kind of like when they came out of Egypt. But I'm not making that up. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. It says, therefore, behold, the days come in the future, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead it will be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither I had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Do you see what that's saying? They used to say, remember what God did to the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? But they're going to say, remember how God brought the scattered remnant out of wherever they were at into their new covenant kingdom? Because that's going to be a bigger thing than what was back here. So the return of the remnant will be greater than the Exodus from Egypt. You won't have to guess in the headlines. The whole world will know about it because it will be an obvious work of God. And that is the other point that I want to make about the prophecies of the return of Israel, is that the remnant is gathered by God's working. An obvious work of God. God parts waters. God sends pillars of smoke and fire. God speaks out of burning bushes. God does those things. Men sign contracts and make treaties. And God does that too, by the way. But there are other things that God does that men can't. And that is how God is going to bring them back. They're all over the prophecies. It makes it clear that God will gather them. In Jeremiah 32, 37, 38, the Lord says, I will gather them out of all countries. I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's kind of an emphasis. When the Bible repeats things, it's trying to drive home a point. He said, I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. And what's the theme in Israel's history? Remember Caleb and Joshua we talked about yesterday. The spies, they went into the land. And the 10 of them said, we can't do it. And the 2 said, but God will do it. Right? What was Abraham's problem? God said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, okay, well, I guess I'll go have a son. I don't know how to do that. And God said, no, I will do it. And he made it happen. God does these things. We don't need people to do it. We don't need governments to do it. We need God to do it. That's how he said it would happen. Matthew 24, 31, God shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's God that does these things. In Ezekiel 36, the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Like, he makes it clear that it's going to be of God's hand, not man's. Man going to try to make this happen. They can't. It's got to be by God. So that's a look at some of the scriptures of the prophecies of the remnant's return and some of the requirements that need to be there for that to happen. Which will help us discern a little bit when we look at Israel today and say, well, is that the remnant? Is Israel returning now? What's going on over there? What's happening today? Because you see the things that we just talked about have to be apparent according to the prophecies, because that's how God said it would happen. And if it doesn't line up, then it's not it, right? And people want to conjecture and all that. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Paul doubles down on the literal prophetic fulfillment of Israel when he says, a remnant of Israel shall be saved. In Romans 9, 27, a remnant of Israel shall be saved. Now, the interesting thing about that is when he quotes Isaiah 10, 22 in that verse, Paul says a remnant of Israel shall be saved in their kingdom. Isaiah said a remnant of Israel shall return. What does that mean? The return of Israel is their salvation. When they come back, that's when Israel gets saved. We talked about yesterday the confusion that sometimes surrounds Romans 11:5 when Paul says, even so, at this present time, there's also a remnant. And we're talking about at this present time when he wrote the book of Romans, there was still a remnant, right? And we'll get to that in a minute. We like to use "but now" as a dispensational teaching lesson, but realize not every "now" that Paul uses is speaking a dispensational truth. It might be speaking a truth in that moment, right? And that's what that case is. So you just need to remember that. So people ask, is there a remnant in our present time today? Paul reveals a mystery that the national covenantal Israel, that Israel is blind until a future time. You're in Romans 11, look at verse 25. He reveals this as part of the mystery information. Verse 25 in Romans 11 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery," something that was not known, that he's now going to tell them. He doesn't want to be ignorant of it. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, everybody wants to stop there and go, "Fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That's a time element. Let's figure out when that is, and then we'll know. Like, you're missing the point of the verse. Because whatever you make fullness of the Gentiles to be, you pick. I don't care. Everybody agrees that it's future. It's not now. Blindness in part. Everybody agrees with that. Okay, so blindness in part, that's where Israel stands now. There's this blindness in part. Until this fullness of the Gentiles. We figure out what that means. Is it the rapture? Is it the dispensational change? Is it when they come into the kingdom? So you got all the options. Pick whatever one you want. Doesn't matter. Everybody agrees that that is still future, which means now in this present dispensational time, that because of the mystery nature of this revelation, Israel is blinded in part. Remember that of the many times that Israel has had falls, he talks about the fall of Israel. It was not because there was no one believing. There's always been a remnant, right? So even in every instance that we look at throughout Israel's history where they fall from good standing from God as a nation, there's always a remnant of people who are believing. They're doing the right thing. It's like, that's not fair, right? It's like the whole nation, including them usually, gets punished, tribulation, and they have to deal with all that even though they were faithful. They're supposed to have to endure through that to get back into good standing with God as a nation. So when Paul talks about the blindness in part, he's talking about that national blindness. The mystery is that God is not working through Israel's prophetic program in this dispensation of the grace of God. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. There will be no prophetic fulfillment of those promises in this dispensation. The in part is there because that doesn't mean the Jews can't be saved at all. What does he say in Romans 11:1? Has God cast away his people? That has a twofold meaning, and he uses himself as an example. He says, I'm saved, right? He was a Jew that didn't believe. So if God had completely cast away Israel, Paul should never have been saved. So blindness is in part. The part that's blind is the national part. Like, as a nation, God's not dealing with that, and there's no chance of them getting into whatever God is doing, prophetically speaking, because he's not doing it in this dispensation. But it's in part because individual Jews can hear the gospel of the grace of God and can be saved by God's continuing long-suffering and grace and mercy to all people and become members of the body of Christ. And as Aaron pointed out aptly, the body of Christ doctrines often differ from the remnant doctrines, and so to try to have them going on at the same time would not follow. The body of Christ is one new creature, Ephesians 2:15. Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11 do not say that the body of Christ is not Jew and Gentile. It says, but neither Jew nor Gentile. It doesn't say the body of Christ is Jew and Gentile. It says the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no distinction in your flesh in the body. What do Messianic Jews want to do? They want to make a distinction in their flesh, even as they claim to believe the gospel of the grace of God. And some Messianic Jews will attest to the gospel of the grace of God. And so you're talking to a saved person who wants to maintain their flesh identity. And Paul identifies those people as the weaker brethren. In Romans 11 and Galatians 3 and 4 and 5, like, he's talking to people who want to maintain some semblance of Jewishness for various reasons. And he said, that's not the doctrine of the body. You need to learn more. It's not that you despise them and cast them away and all that. It's just like, we've got some learning to do. The body of Christ was a mystery hidden God, Ephesians 3:9. It was not revealed before the Apostle Paul, and so the remnant prophecies cannot be about the body of Christ. So as you're considering whether Israel today is the remnant or whatever, the prophecies that you're reading can't be about the body of Christ. So if you're talking to a Messianic Jew, again, for an example, and they have a testimony of salvation by grace through faith, then you can't take those prophecies and apply it to them because they're part of a new creature, and those prophecies were spoken of already. Like, that was made known. The new creature's a mystery. You can't have both. You can't be a part of both programs at the same time in terms of your position, right? So the remnant prophecies can't be fulfilled today because it requires a different message. It requires a different operation. God has given both of those entities a different mission. It requires specific criteria that don't exist today and a time clock that is obviously not ticking and has not been ticking since back here. And hasn't this been the great confusion of Christianity? And hasn't that been the reason why some people say it's all have to have happened already because they said it was the last days? Remember? 2,000 years is a long last days, right? So you have to appreciate why they come to the conclusion. But you also have to have an answer for why it is. And that's what we're trying to do this weekend. Because, well, God was working through a remnant, and he will work through that remnant still, but he's doing something different now. That time clock was interrupted. So if there is no remnant of Israel of God today, so we've looked at the prophecies past, we've looked at what's going on today, and so the natural question and the thing that you've all been waiting to hear all weekend is, well, what about in the future? How do they come back? When do they come back? Right? I have to stop here. Everybody wants to know, how does the prophetic program resume, right? That's the big elephant in the room. I got assigned it. I get it. I have to deal with it. I take the mantle, okay? But I have to give a warning. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Even with the aid of prophecy that we have, and the manifold wisdom of God that has been revealed in the Scriptures through the complete, perfect, pure Word of God that we can have and study to make us perfect, truly furnished, unto all knowledge of the end times. That was a misquote. That we would be perfect, truly finished, unto good works. Right? This book's purpose is to make you a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, who will do the ministry that God has called the body of Christ to do. And in nowhere in those instructions includes filling in the gaps of the things God did not tell us. And isn't that the subject of, like, students of prophecy? To take the things that God has told us, find the holes, and fill it with stuff. Dates, times, people, names, places. That's what that means, right? God didn't tell you. And now you're committing blasphemy, aren't you? God didn't tell you to do that. Study the book. Learn the whole book. You need the whole book to be perfect, truly furnished. Know what it says in Revelation. Know what the Hebrews epistles say. Study them, because that's something that mid-Acts people struggle with. You need to know it. But you need to know the difference between studying the Bible and having a conversation about speculation and guesswork, and stepping outside the bounds of what God has intended his word to do for you and for me. I told you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter gives us some insight into this. Now, this isn't written to us, but it's written for our learning, right? All Scripture. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, remnant of Israel, for thou know for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Do you hear the prophetic language in this? He's talking to the remnant, okay? Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ in the kingdom, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Their salvation is still yet future. Of which salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The very people who prophesied of the grace that should come unto Israel when their kingdom appears, searching what? What manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which the things the angels desire to look into. So you appreciate the wanting to know, right? But what did he just say? The prophets who prophesied these things couldn't even know because it was future. And he says, we know some things now because we lived it. So we can look at it and say, that's what the prophecy was. We were there. We get it now. Jesus opened their eyes to the scriptures, remember? After he resurrected, he showed them the scriptures, and they're like, oh, because they just went through it. But they didn't know it when they were living it, before it happened. They didn't understand it was hard. We can take a lesson. I'm not taking from Justin's lesson the next hour here, but there's a lesson to learn from the remnant right there. There's things in the scripture that even the prophets couldn't understand because it was future. Like, don't be so high-minded and puffed up full of knowledge that you think that you're going to be able to do it. They were filled with the Holy Ghost prophesying for God, writing the things down, and they couldn't figure it out. And it wasn't even until after the things happened, when Jesus opened their eyes to the scriptures, the people who lived through it, they could say, oh, I get it now, right? You see the big picture because we've gone through it. Like, you know where you're at on the timeline. And so from the perspective, it starts to make sense. But as soon as you turn this way and go, this is where we're headed. This is where we're going to focus. This is where we're going to double down. Like, you've missed it. You're not going to get it. So predicting the dates and times and details of future prophetic fulfillment has been the Achilles heel of dispensationalists for 200 years or longer. People have been predicting dates before that, right? It's the Achilles heel. That's what they're drawn to. We want to because, and sincerely, like, this is God's plan. And I want to know it, and I want to do it, and I want to figure it out. I totally get that, but get some wisdom from God here. There's a more important thing going on that he wants us to do. We're spending an entire weekend studying this and in devoting an entire session to this idea of the return of something future. But you can see what we're not doing and what we don't have to do in order to understand it. We don't have to know the hour or the day or the time or whatever, you know. We don't have to know that to understand what's going on, to get the strengthening doctrinally to be ministers of God. Not necessary. And you probably aren't even going to be able to do it because it's still yet future. You can't know everything you want to know about the remnant and the fulfillment of these prophecies. No one can know everything they want to know about it. We can know what has been revealed. So that's what you should learn. What has God said? What did he reveal? What can I know about it? And be content with that. You need to recognize speculation in yourself and in others and beware of it because it is not the realm of greater biblical understanding to try to solve these things that God has not said. It's a lack of spiritual understanding to think that that is a worthy endeavor to try to figure that out. Trying to fill in the spaces that God has left unfilled is a vain work. God didn't give it for you to know, right? So be content with that. There's my warning. Back to the lesson. If there's no remnant of Israel or remnant or Israel of God today, then how does the prophetic program resume? Isn't the stage being set? People want to ask. Okay, fine. No prophecy being fulfilled today. But surely the rapture is going to happen in my lifetime. And after the rapture, what happens? That goes, which means God is setting the stage, right? He has to be. God's going to do it. Well, if you think God's going to set the stage, then he will do that. That means that he's changing his operation to make that happen. But I think you need to appreciate a difference between two things. God setting the stage, though can happen and has happened, is not the same as the stage being set. God knows the future. Just because he prophesies something will happen doesn't mean that he's the one that makes that thing happen. Now, I know what I said earlier. God makes Israel return. But just because something needs to be in place for it to return, and he says that thing will be in place, if he didn't say he would do it, then it could just be there for the prophecy to be true. Like, he knows the future. Like, he sees it all. And so when he prophesies something and he says, this is what it's going to be, doesn't mean I'm going to make it that way. Do you understand the difference? He is the one that will make them return. He will gather them. He will bring them into the kingdom. He will lead them on dry ground to do that. That will be God's work. Are there other things that we read, maybe in Revelation and other prophecies? It's like, well, there's got to be this country and that country, and this has to be this where, and where's the... Yeah, I understand that. But if God didn't say he was going to do it, he doesn't have to. Can the stage be being set now in this dispensation? Sure. That doesn't mean God's doing anything. This dispensation could end tonight, and God could start this program up tomorrow, and that's perfectly fine. That means the stage was set. That didn't mean God was setting the stage. Or this dispensation could end tonight, and time could pass before any stage is set or before God does anything. That has happened before. How long were they in Egypt? The last time we read of God working in Israel through Joseph and whatnot, he's working through Joseph in the dreams and all this, and then he saves Jacob by bringing them down to Egypt, right? How long were they there? Long time. Went from a family of 70 to an entire nation. It takes a little bit of a minute. God was silent. How long between the time of Malachi in your Bible? That's a wrong way to say it. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before Matthew. Chronologically, we see this as like, okay, that's where this time period ended and then Matthew started here. How much time was in there? 400 years. God did nothing. God does not have to do anything when we're raptured out of here. He can wait. And his long suffering is much longer than ours, right? Which should also tell you something about this dispensation. It's been going on for a long time, 2,000 years. How long did God wait before he flooded the earth in Noah's day? It was almost 2,000 years. It was, you know. That was not the dispensation of the grace of God. And now we know the fullness of God's long-suffering and mercy and grace towards the sinful humanity. I think his long-suffering is greater than yours in terms of what he can take. Yeah? So, God doesn't need to be doing it. He will do it when he needs to make it happen. I mentioned Abraham earlier. What about Moses? Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Moses is out there raising sheep. There's no record that he was faithful to God, that he was searching out God, anything like that in Exodus 4 and 5. He was just out there doing the thing. Burning bush. God did that. He stepped in and said, I need to do something now. I've heard their cry. It's time to go. I'm picking you. God can make it happen. What about John the Baptist? Another miraculous conception in a barren womb, which seems to be a thing with God. He can bring life out of death. I'm pretty sure he doesn't need anybody around to make this happen. He can make it work. What about Elijah and Moses again? Well, they came when they came. And then they showed up again in Luke 9, remember? On the mount. And they show up again in Revelation. I'm pretty sure God does that. I don't know how people go back and forth, right? Like, that's God's work. There's 144,000 sealed of the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 7. Like, God seals them. They're God's army there. They're doing a work that God called them to do. Like, God makes that happen. You don't need to go find 144,000 people. Like, that's not your job, right? Angelic activity is all over Israel's program, past and future. In Luke 2, the shepherds noised abroad a message that they received from angels, not singing. By the way, hark the herald angels said. Bible doesn't say they were singing. It just says there were a lot of them communicating a thing, and the shepherds went around and noised it abroad. God's got a thing with angels and shepherds and ladies that can't have babies. Like, and he makes it happen. Like, that's an amazing God. He doesn't need us to set the stage or to interpret headlines. God will make it happen. Ezekiel 37, verse 12, we got the dry bones, right? We got, what is that? It's a resurrected army. You can put your 144,000 there. Why not? John the Baptist said, of these stones, God can raise children unto Abraham. The point is that he was making in that very time, we don't need you. You want to be a generation of vipers? Fine. We've got God. God will return the remnant. You need a temple built? Haggai 1:14 says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work to build the house." Like, so here the people were, like, doing whatever they were doing, and God stirred up within them a thing to go do a thing. And they're like, "I think we're going to go build a temple now." But it says that God made them do that. It's similar to inspiration, probably, right? Where, like, they start writing this letter, come to find out God inspired that book, right? They thought they were just wanting to build the temple. Well, it turns out God wanted them to do that, and he made them do it. That's amazing. You don't need anybody around to start a new dispensation. How many people were members of the body of Christ when Paul got saved? None. How did God start this dispensation? He appeared to the Apostle Paul. And he said, "This is what I'm doing now." Like, God doesn't need you to figure it out. He's got it figured out, right? Your job is to get people saved into the body of Christ before that happens. Even the Jews, right? They need to be saved too. So how does prophecy get restarted? God will do it. But he won't do it during this dispensation. He doesn't need to. He's doing something else, right? His long suffering is to see people saved. That's Peter's testimony of how he understands what God is doing now through Paul. God's long-suffering must be to try to get more people on his side before he destroys a lot of them, right? So when he causes them to return, he does it. And when he does it, all Israel shall be saved. If you're still in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, you turn there. I'll read to you Micah 7. Micah 7, 18 through 20 says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of Israel, his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the day of old." The prophecy in Micah is God will do it. He will save the remnant of Israel. And this is the time of restitutions of all things that Peter preached in Acts 3:19. And so Paul says in Romans 11, 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And at that time, like the body of Christ is today, there will no longer be a remnant of Israel. And so all Israel shall be saved. When Israel comes into their kingdom, the only people that are Israel are the believing remnant. And thus they are no longer a remnant. They are the whole thing. And so all Israel shall be saved. That's never happened. You make point to Solomon's day as a type, but everyone in Israel believing, doing the will of God, and the nation operating the way that he had promised the fathers, that's what's to come. So then finally, believing Israel reigns with Christ in Jerusalem. That's the time of restitution of all things when Christ brings salvation to the world through Israel's rise. Any questions about the return of the remnant? Yes, sir.
Well,